In Matthew 27, verses 54 to the end of the chapter. For you, I have to admit, when I first got the email from Phil Donaldson explaining what verses I was preaching on today, I looked it up in the Gospel of Matthew here, and I read it, and I said, really, Phil? Really? You know, Dr. Hook had the crucifixion, Wade gets the resurrection, and I get the 14 verses in between? I feel like Charlie Brown at Halloween, right? Everybody's getting cotton or candy apples, and I get a lump of coal, right? No such thing as a lump of coal in the Word of God, is there? Every verse is a treat. Every verse is precious, and that's my desire, my prayer here this morning, is that I may be able to present to you, to make these verses come alive in the Spirit, make them precious, to make them precious as they are. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary. Oh, wait, we can't forget Mary, right? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Jose, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day which followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. For every action, there's a reaction, right? And the action here is the crucifixion of Jesus. And in these 14 verses, we have the reaction of certain individuals or groups of people to this, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Matthew starts off with a Roman centurion and the soldiers who were guarding the feet of Jesus. And it's interesting to note, and it's important to note, that these are the soldiers that had brought Jesus into the praetorium, stripped him of his clothes, put a scarlet robe on him, a crown of thorns, put a reed in his right hand. They bowed down to the knee and they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! And they took the reed out of his hand and they hit him in the head with it and they spat on him. And they dragged him away and they whipped him and they delivered him to be crucified. These are the same men we're talking about in the scripture here. And it amazes me, although I'm not surprised, but I'm amazed that these men would do this. Just think of, you know, they would know who Jesus is. They would have heard of everything that he did, right? The miracles, the feedings, and the healings. They would have heard of the other centurion's servant who was healed. They would have heard about the teachings. They would have heard the buzz that's going around Jerusalem, Judea, and all of Galilee, that perhaps this was the Christ, the Son of God. But still, they did these things to Jesus. And it amazes me, but I'm also not surprised. Because we all know the wickedness of man's heart, don't we? And these Romans were extremely wicked. They hated the Jews. Pontius Pilate hated the Jews. And they took pride and joy in torturing Jesus. But as the crucifixion went on, things began to change. As they nailed that accusation on the cross above Jesus' head, saying, here is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the sky began to get dark, right? Unnaturally dark. And the Romans who were there at the foot of the cross heard the mockings and the jeers of the people walking by and of the scribes and the Pharisees saying, you know, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Ye who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And the Roman centurion and his soldiers would have heard the conversation between Jesus and the other criminals on the cross. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. And they were to heard Jesus crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the ninth hour when Jesus said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Jerusalem began to shake and the stone split open. And these Roman soldiers were terrified. Because then and there they realized that this is no coincidence that these things are happening just as this Jew died on the cross. They knew then and there that this was the Son of God. I'm getting old, people. I used to be able to memorize my entire. So the scripture we read says that these men, that they feared greatly, and rightfully so, right? We know, no matter what the world says, we know that there's no greater fear than a condemned sinner standing before the one true God of heaven. Right? Jesus says, I will show you who you fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the centurion feared greatly. There's two types of fear in the Bible, right? That's the being afraid, scared of the judgment of God, of the impending danger. But there's also a fear of God that is veneration, awe, worship, glorifying God. And it is God's intention and the purpose of the gospel to lead a sinner from one fear to the next, right? The first step is fearing God, fearing his judgment, knowing that we are sinners. The next step is glorifying God. The centurion and his soldiers feared greatly. But then in the Luke's gospel account of this, he said that they feared greatly, then they glorified God, saying, truly this was the Son of God. One fear being transformed to the other fear. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle that fear involves torment. And he who fears has not yet been made perfect. But here's the grace of God. John goes on to say that love has been perfected amongst us. In this, that we may have boldness, not fear, boldness in the day of judgment. And why? Because John says that perfect love casts out fear. Isn't that so true? Beautiful example is when Jesus is dining at the Pharisee's house and the woman comes in and she's trembling behind him and she's in tears crying. She's terrified. But then she drops to her knees and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, glorifying him. But terrified because she knows she's a sinner, condemned before God. But perfect love casts out fear. What does Jesus say to her? What does Jesus say to her? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. No more fear. Perfect love, Jesus Christ, perfect love casts out fear. The Roman centurion and the soldiers feared. They were terrified, but then they glorified God. The perfect love of God showing these Roman soldiers that this was the Son of God. Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? Flesh and blood has not shown you this, but my Father has revealed it to you that I am the Christ. Wouldn't that be the same here? Flesh and blood did not show these Roman soldiers that this Jew was the Christ. God showed it to him. It was his will. The perfect love of God casting out fear. So do I dare say that I believe that prayer that Jesus prayed when he's crucified, when he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Would I be wrong in saying perhaps this is the fulfillment of that prayer? I believe it is. Jesus said that when the tax collector prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, that he went home justified. When the leper came to Jesus and begged to be healed, Jesus healed him immediately. When the criminal on the cross asked Jesus to remember him, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I believe that these Roman soldiers are justified, are healed, and are with Jesus in paradise. I could be wrong, but I believe it's true. I believe that some sweet day when I sing up there that song of victory, I'll be singing it with that Roman centurion and the man with him. And then I'll look at you and say, I told you so. We come to the women of the gospel. Beautiful people. Beautiful disciples. Beautiful friends. You can't ask for better friends than Mary and all the other women in the gospel. They followed Jesus from Galilee 7 months ago from his crucifixion. But they were with him, according to Luke, for at least 2 years. Perhaps longer than that, we don't know. But they followed Jesus all the way, even knowing that there was danger ahead. They would have heard Jesus talking about his imminent death. They knew that the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to stone him to death. They would have heard Thomas say, let us go down with him that we may die with him. Jesus would have understood that these women would have said to him, Lord, we are afraid. We are afraid for you. We are afraid for ourselves. We're going to go back to Galilee. Jesus would have understood. But no, they stuck with him. They loved the Lord God with all their heart and soul and their strength. They followed him not only to Jericho or Bethany, or not all the way to Jerusalem, but all the way to the cross. The love of these women for the Lord. There's that beautiful verse in Hebrews that says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's exactly what these women were, weren't they? As Jesus hung there on the cross in excruciating pain, and he would look up through bloody eyes, he would see the Roman centurions in front of him, casting lots for his clothes. He would see the scribes and the Pharisees mocking him. But in the distance, he would see these women. The Lord had struck the shepherd, and the shepherd and the sheep had scattered. But here were these women. The joy it would have brought to Jesus' heart to see them as he hung on the cross. They were literally the joy set before him as he endured the cross. They were the representation of all Christians who would love him and who he was dying for. They were the joy set before him as he endured the cross. Beautiful women. We could learn a lesson from these women, right? The scripture says that they were there. They did all that they could. If they could, they would have stormed the Praetorium and stole Jesus back. If they could, they would have prayed for 12 legions of angels or for fire to come down from heaven that they may rescue their Lord. But they couldn't, because the scripture had to be fulfilled thus. So they did all that they could do. They were there. And we could do the same thing. In situations where we feel there's nothing else we could do for you, Lord, Jesus says, just be there. Just be there for me. So now we come to Joseph, the rich Pharisee. Well, hold on a second here, Matthew. That's kind of contradictory, isn't it? A rich disciple? Didn't Jesus say, like, it's near to impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, or it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? What about that other rich man? Jesus said to him, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But here's Joseph, disciple, a wealthy disciple. The difference is the word treasure. The other rich man, his wealth was his treasure, and he was unwilling to give it up for the Lord. And he went away sorrowful. Joseph, his wealth was not his treasure. Jesus was his treasure. Therefore, he used his wealth to serve Jesus. That's the difference. And God used him well. God gave him courage to go against the other Pharisees. Joseph did not agree to the crucifixion of Jesus. God gave Joseph strength to go before Pilate and ask for the body. And out of the wealth that God gave him, Joseph provided a tomb for Jesus. It was a tomb that was right close to Calvary in this beautiful garden. It was a rich man's tomb. Jesus came into the world humble, born in a stable, laid in the animal's food trough. He came identifying himself with the spiritually poor, right? But now that he died on the cross and it is finished, God said, it is time for my son to be identified with the spiritually rich. And through this man, Joseph, I will provide a tomb, a glorified tomb, a rich man's tomb. Isn't it funny that Jesus never talked to his disciples preparing them for his burial? No, he had, John the Baptist came preparing the way. He sent his disciples ahead of the city, to other cities to prepare for him. He had his disciples prepare the Last Supper. But he never mentioned anything about his burial, right? On the third day, you know, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles and they will crucify me. But he never said, but then take my body and bury it, you know, with Joseph or here. He never mentioned it. But God provided. God used this wonderful disciple Joseph afterwards to provide a resting place for his son. Pontius Pilate has had a long day, hasn't he? Started off with just this menial trial with the Pharisees bringing this radical Jew to him. Pilate's like, you take him. Judge him according to your own law. I don't have time for this guy, for your Jewish nonsense. But things snowballed and all these, you know, series of unnatural or events happened, and Pilate was marveled at Jesus. But then he washed his hands of the whole crucifixion and he thought, well, that's it, I'm done with the Jesus and with the Pharisees. But he wasn't done, was he? First Joseph came to him, and now the Pharisees came to him, asking him to set a guard in front of the tomb, because they were afraid that the disciples would come and steal him away and deceive the people, saying, look, he rose from the dead. And they knew that the last deception would be worse than the first. God used Pilate well, didn't he? Pilate was in reign for governor for about 10 years. He would have made some pretty heavy decisions. Pilate really had no respect for the Jews. Pilate would do things that would provoke the Jews to start a riot or a protest in Jerusalem, and then Pilate would send out his guards and, you know, he would attack them and slaughter many of them. That was Pilate's way. But of all the things or decisions that Pilate made in his 10 years, there was no greater decision than the one that he made to allow Jesus to be crucified. Pilate told Jesus, "Are you not talking to me? Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Or what did Jesus say to him? "Any power you have comes from above." The power that Pilate had over Jesus was bestowed, but it was also limited, if you think about it. Yes, he had the power to deliver Jesus to be crucified, but no, he did not have the power to release Jesus. He thought he did, but no, this was the hour and the power of darkness, wasn't it? Darkness would trump Pilate's decision. Pilate tried in vain to release Jesus, but he couldn't. Why not? Because it was the hour and the power of darkness. And why? Why else? Because it was the will of God. He did not have the power to release him because it was God's plan. God used Pilate well. And God uses Pilate here in these verses to allow a guard to be set over the tomb. God uses Pilate to do so, he also used the Pharisees in their request for a guard. How so? Well, the Pharisees wanted a guard to disprove or to discredit Jesus' claim to a third day resurrection, right? The Pharisees wanted a guard to disprove that Jesus was the Son of God. They will show him, or the Pharisees will show the people that this Jesus was not the Son of God. He did not rise the third day. So they asked for a guard. But why is that God's will? Because these guards, as we will see next week with Wade, these guards are the very witnesses to the world that the disciples did not come at night and steal the body of Jesus and roll that stone away. These guards are the witnesses to the world that tell us that an angel came and the ground shook and the stone was rolled away. These guards were God's witnesses. The Pharisees were used by God. Pilate was used by God. Everything surrounding the crucifixion and the burial and resurrection, every jot and tittle, as they say, was from God. And it's fascinating when you look at these verses that way. This was the Pharisees' last stand, wasn't it? It was their last stand against Jesus, because they knew that if Jesus resurrected, that if they could not disprove Jesus, that their battle was no longer against just one man, but it was going to be against thousands of his disciples. So they were desperate to prove that Jesus would not resurrect. But now our Savior is in the tomb, isn't he? He's died, he's been crucified, and he's in the tomb. But it's more than that, isn't it? God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the law demands that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, as Isaiah would say, he was cut off from the land of the living. And as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was buried to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to be buried. Jesus had to take the sin that was upon him to the grave, that it would remain there. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 that though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus' poverty began when he left the presence of God, didn't it? And his poverty continued, or would continue, until he was again in heaven, in the glory of the Father. So although Jesus was amongst the spiritual rich in the grave, although he was in Abraham's bosom, although he was in paradise, Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus was still at the furthest point from God, in the heart of the earth. And death would not be swallowed up in victory until victory, or that is, until Jesus was swallowed up in death first. For us, right? We all heard in the news last week that Israel was releasing numerous Palestinian prisoners. And one Palestinian politician, when asked to comment on it, he said, "There is no greater gift in life than liberty." But he's talking about physical liberty, right? He's talking about a physical prison. Jesus came to bring liberty to the poor, to set us free, not from an earthly prison, but from a spiritual one. Jesus came to destroy sin and the devil and the grave. The sin and the devil were dealt with on the cross. The grave will be dealt with on the third day. Then he will bring us liberty. Then, well, we'll leave that for Wade, right? Because Wade's here next Sunday. I can't wait. A lot of lessons to learn in these 14 seemingly menial verses, aren't there? The centurion, the women who were there, how God uses everybody, and how Jesus must go to the grave, and what it means for us. And we give him glory and praise for these verses. Dear God and Heavenly Father, how can we give thanks for all that you give to us? We bow our head, we bow our knee, we praise you a thousand thanksgiving, but Lord, Father, it is not enough. But we so look forward to that day when we are in your kingdom, when we may sing that song of victory with all your saints, with all the creatures there upon in heaven, with all the angels and all those who serve you. Till then, that day, Lord Father, you have granted us the mercy of your word, and we rejoice in it, for in here is the gift of eternal life, the words of eternal life, and we rejoice in it, and we give you thanks that we are amongst those who you love and who have the privilege of holding it in our hands and believing it and receiving it, and believing and receiving your Son and finding eternal life through him. We pray for Wade, who will be preparing his sermon this week. Be with him, Lord, in the power of the Spirit, and we look forward to what he has to say next week. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.